Rob Hutton is a political journalist with a keen eye for the absurd and the idiotic in public life. And recently, I follow him on Twitter, and he's recently written about the recent trend for what he calls unapologies. Unapologies. And he suggests that the key to a good unapology is that those who wanted you to give an apology should be simultaneously unsatisfied and yet unable to say why. So too fulsome an apology, then your enemies will have won. Too grudging an apology, and then they'll be able to ask you for more. And he sort of cites a wonderful imaginary example. So he imagines that you are, I don't know, some sort of government minister, and the nation's geography teachers are calling for your dismissal because you have accused them, and I quote, of perverting young minds with their maps. And so, you know, you have to make some sort of unapology in order to keep your job. And so he offers this as a test case unapology, and you're free to take this away and use it if ever the need arises. Depends how often you insult geography teachers, but anyway, here goes. I am sorry if offence was caused by my remarks. I have huge respect for teachers. There are thousands of geography teachers working hard up and down this great nation, and I wouldn't want to give any of them offence. I hope this will be an end to the matter. Genius. Do you see what's happened there? Every phrase is carefully calculated to ensure a total lack of admission or responsibility. After all, I cannot help it if you're offended by something I said. That's not my fault, that's your problem. And, you know, I'm just frankly sorry that you feel that way. And, you know, of course, I was just making a few remarks. It wasn't a party political broadcast. It wasn't sort of official policy. It was just a few ideas. They weren't meant to be taken seriously. And remember, I love geography teachers. You get the idea? You too can try this at home. Now, I actually think that one of the problems we have is with the result of the English language. Because the word sorry is actually ambiguous. It can imply sympathy. So, you know, I feel sorry for you that you've got a bad cold, or I feel sorry for you that you're running the marathon. Or it can mean an apology. I am sorry for my wrongdoing. Now, the result is we blur the two, and when you examine them and listen carefully, there are very few examples of genuine apologies in public life. And I'm, of course, not mentioning any names of anybody from public life from the last few days. The question that haunts Matthew 27 is, what do we do? What do we do when there is genuinely something to apologize for? What do we do when we are genuinely guilty? Now, I'm not talking about when we feel guilty for something that we need not feel guilty. I'm not talking about false guilt. I'm not even talking about times when we don't feel guilty, but are. I'm talking about the objective reality of being guilty. What do we do about that? How do we get rid of that? Is there anything we can do? Now, as Matthew's gospel sort of propels us through Jesus' last hours, as we've been thinking week by week in what we've called Matthew's Passion, the answer is staring everyone in the face. And yet, as so often, it comes from the very last place anyone would dream of looking. Matthew has constructed a sort of narrative sandwich, if you like. So it opens in verses 1 and 2 with, do you see there, chapter 27, Jesus being taken away to Pilate. And then from verse 11 onwards, we have the actual trial with Pilate. But in between those two bits, those chunks, if you like the bread in the sandwich, you have the meat, which is this ghastly story of Judas. Judas with the temple priests. Now that event, the Judas event, obviously happened sometime later. They obviously didn't happen that very night. After all, the money was not used to buy a field that night. I mean, the priests had other things occupying their minds, quite apart from the fact that they were trying to get Jesus killed. But Matthew has thrown these two stories together for dramatic and theological effect. They're obviously connected. They actually have more in common than first meets the eye, because actually it seems like they're the stories of two suicides. Judas kills himself, Well, in the second story, Jesus allows himself to be killed. As we'll see, it's almost as if he's on a sort of suicide mission. Doesn't seem to make sense. What is Jesus doing? And both stories revolve around people who are guilty and trying to work out what to do about it. Which is why there's one word that runs like a thread through this whole chapter. It's the word innocence. Innocence. So the first point I want to make is to think about the guilty who betrayed an innocent. Now, I cannot begin to imagine how Judas felt, can you? He knows what Jesus knew. He knows that Jesus knew. He knows what he's done. He knows where this will lead. He knows. And verse 3, have a look at that. It makes it feel very, well, sort of physical, very tangible even. You know, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the priests and the elders. He sees. It's as if the remorse has this sort of crippling effect on his whole body. So strong is his sort of emotional tidal wave. I mean, there are times when emotional and spiritual pain can so grip us as if we're almost sort of bent double with it. That's Jesus here. He knows. He knows. And Matthew wants us to know. The translators, unfortunately, do the same thing that we saw a couple of weeks back, because the word in verse 2 for the priests handing over Jesus to Pilate is the same word in verse 3 for Judas having betrayed Jesus. They both hand over. They both betray. And in fact, it's the word Jesus had used in his predictions back in chapters 20 and 26 when he predicted what would happen, and he predicted that he would be handed over. It's the word Judas used when he went to the priest and said, "What will you pay me to hand him over to betray?" So Jesus knew he'd be betrayed. Judas wanted to betray. And the priests themselves also betrayed as they handed Jesus over to the Romans. And Judas knows it. And he's crippled by the pain of it. But it's brought into even sharper relief in verse 4. He, look, I have sinned, for I have betrayed, handed over innocent blood. There's the word, innocent. Jesus is innocent. Judas, guilty. There is no unapology here at all, is there? He doesn't say, I'm sorry if Jesus' supporters are offended by my actions. No. He actually uses an interesting word to describe his guilt. I have sinned. And sin is a word actually in the Bible has very specific meanings. Because sin is only ultimately an offense against God himself. And so only God can forgive sin. However, too often, we don't think there's a problem. We don't think it's something we do. A man walks into a bar and buys a pint, as you do. He buys the pint, and as soon as he gets the glass in his hand, he throws the entire contents of the glass in the barman's face. Well, quickly grabbing the bar towel, he sort of helps the barman to get dry and sort of, you know, pats his shirt down and stuff. And he's apologizing profusely and has great remorse. He says, I'm so sorry, but I just have this overwhelming compulsion to do this. I fight it. I try. But I just have to pour beer in people's faces. I don't know. Yeah. You better fight it, said the barman. I remember your face now. And you won't be being served another drink in this pub until you get help. Sure enough, he goes away. And months later, he returns. And, you know, understandably, after even several months, the barman, he's not going to forget that in a hurry, is he? So here's this guy, and he asks for a pint, and the guy just says, no way. The man explains, well, you know, I've been seeing a psychiatrist. It's okay, the problem's solved. I'm much better now, I promise. Okay, so the barman nervously pulls a pint and hands him the glass, whereupon he takes the glass, splashes the beer in his face again. What? I thought you were cured. I am. I still do it. I just don't feel guilty about it anymore. Now, it's a tad harsh, but a lot of psychology and psychiatry is used precisely to do that. It doesn't change the situation of the reality of people's guilt. It just helps us to stop feeling bad about it. It's not that bad, what you've done or what you think you've done. You know, a bit of therapy will sort that out. I mean, if beer throwing is one of your things, I advise you probably just to sort of choose your pubs with care. But after all, if life is just about feeling good, then who wants to feel bad about feeling guilty? Just don't feel bad. Is that enough? Now, to be fair to Judas, that's not him. What he does here, I guess, is the right thing when faced with guilt. He goes to the temple, he goes to the priests. They were in the sin and guilt business, is what they did day in, day out. They had the job of performing all those sacrifices, you know, to bring about cleansing and forgiveness. But there's a problem. Have a look at verse 4. You see, the priests are no longer the answer. What's this to us? That's your responsibility. What's this to us? What's this to us? It's everything, actually. I mean, for starters, it's your day job. You work in the one place where people could find atonement. In other words, find reconciliation with God through the sacrifices God has ordained to be made. What's this to us? It's your job. But secondly, more importantly, and more grimly, what's this to us? It's everything. Because you're involved. Yes, it was Judas's responsibility. They were right about that. But it was theirs also. If you look back up to verse 2, we see them plotting Jesus's execution. And they couldn't believe their luck when Judas pitched up. What's this to us? It's everything. They're shirking their responsibility, completely denying their guilt. Going to the priest then for Judas now is hopeless. They're complicit. So here are two different responses to guilt. Judas is crippled by remorse. The priests are upright in their denial. But this is why the story is tragic in the true sense of the word. Now, I know this is a relatively early time for a literature lesson, but just bear with me. I know it's Sunday, it's the weekend, and, you know, you're chilling out. You're not running the marathon, so you're not, you know, you're chilling out. But we, for a moment, just need to consider Aristotle, okay? That's not quite an everyday activity, I grant you. He was a bit of a genius, really. He was tutor to Alexander the Great. I don't know whether you realise that. That was quite a thing to have on the CV. But in his all-time chart-topping best-selling book, The Poetics, which I know you all have, if not all read, he famously makes the distinction between tragedy and comedy. And essentially, a tragedy involves a key character, usually a hero, a heroic figure, who is brought down by some fatal flaw in their character. It's often excessive pride. And so the Greek word very often used for that was hubris, which comes straight into English. Hubris is the pride that brings people down. And the tragedy is compounded by the fact in these Greek plays, very often, you know, they would be the gods who would come down and warn the hero, don't do this, don't go that way. And the audience would be watching this, and it would be agonizing, and yet somehow, well, the word was cathartic. It would cleanse. You would learn something. You'd take it to heart, and you wouldn't make the same mistakes. That's the idea. A comedy, on the other hand, well, is not actually necessarily funny, although it might have been. Sometimes comedies are funny. But the point is that they're usually about ordinary people like you and me, not necessarily heroes, often quite silly people. The point is, though, that there's a positive outcome. There's a happy ending, if you like. Now, that explains, I don't know whether you realize this, but that explains why some of Shakespeare's plays are known as comedies, even though you and I might not think, well, they're not that funny. They have funny things, but the point is they all end all's well that ends well. They are comedies in the Aristotle sense. Okay, I can see a few people glazing over. It's the end of literature lesson, back to reality. Here's the thing. On these terms, the Bible is essentially a comedy. All because of God. It's about ordinary people like you and me, not superheroes and super saints. It's about ordinary people. And God is the one who brings about reconciliation and resolution at the end. The Bible is
a comedy. It has a truly happy ending. That is what Revelation 21 and 22 are. However, the Bible does contain one or two tragedies. Jesus' story is one of them. A bit like King Saul in the Old Testament. He's another of one of the very few tragedies in the Bible. And Judas, well, he's warned by Jesus, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Judas, it's clear to him that Jesus knows what's on his mind. It's almost as if Jesus is giving him the chance not to do it. You don't have to do this, Judas. But he takes the initiative anyway, and it ends terribly. Fortunately, Matthew doesn't give us the grisly details. If you want those, Luke does. Maybe it's because he was a doctor, but you can read them in Acts. It's horrible. We're just simply told here that, verse 5, he hanged himself. The problem is that if Judas had done the one thing he probably felt he couldn't do, if he had done the one thing he'd have been okay, if he had only sought forgiveness from the very one he'd betrayed, he'd have found it. Because then, you see, Jesus, the innocent, would have dealt with his guilt. But Judas didn't. I've no idea what's going on in Judas's mind. People have speculated down the centuries, and all kinds of very creative and inventive ideas have been given. We're just not told. I'm not going to speculate. His remorse, his grief and anguish over his guilt, yes, that was real, but it did not lead to the one thing that could have changed everything. It's what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is, well, it's one of those religious words that gets wheeled out. It's simply, you know, in driving terms, it's doing a U-turn. Stop going in the direction you're going in, turn around and go back. That's what repentance is. It's doing a U-turn back to the one who can and will forgive. But he doesn't do it. Which is why this is a truly terrible story. It is why it is a tragedy. The priests are tragic too, but in a much less sympathetic way. I mean, if you remember, if there's one thing that Jesus had railed against more than anything else during his ministry, it was religious hypocrisy. Well, here they are, well, they're still trying to be pious. Look at verse 6, by obeying the law. So they're not going to use this money in the treasury. I mean, that would be against the law. We can't do that. But we'll buy a foreign cemetery. That'll do the trick. But do you see what that means? There's a sense that they realize that what's happened is not exactly above board. Otherwise, the money they took would have been quite acceptable in their minds to put in the treasury. After all, they were bringing a blasphemer to justice, weren't they? They were doing God's will. It's speculative, but could there not have been just a sort of niggling feeling there that, hang on, this wasn't quite kosher? And so why else go to the lengths of doing a good deed? It's a good thing to do. Buy some land for a cemetery for foreigners. That shows, you know, the opposite of xenophobia, doesn't it? It's a good deed. Isn't that what people do? Compensate for one wrong by doing one right? Won't they cancel each other out? Judas was guilty and felt bad about it, but it wasn't enough to avoid tragedy. The priests were guilty and did a good deed, but can that really eradicate the past? And now we come, secondly, to Pilate. How will he do? Will he fare any better? The innocent executed for another's guilt. I don't know how you felt as it was read, but I think one of the strangest aspects of this trial is the defendant's lack of defense. I mean, how weird is that? He's almost monosyllabic. Verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? You've said so. It's about as non-committal as you can get. Actually, this raised a bit of a legal problem. In Roman courts, apparently, a sentence could be rendered unlawful if the person in the dock had no proper defense. So not only did Jesus fail to have an advocate, that was dodgy, he failed to help himself. And seeing Jesus like this is not a sight we're used to. I mean, look at verse 14. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And too right. I mean, I cannot think of another time in Jesus' ministry where he's just so passive and silent. Come on, Jesus, say something. It makes no sense. It's as if he's resigned to his fate. But of course, that's not the whole story. For the events of these terrible days, they're not accidents or coincidences. Jesus was not actually being passive at all. He was deliberately going to his death because he had a purpose in it. And he realized there was no alternative, even though he was innocent. In fact, precisely because he was innocent, he knew he was innocent. But so does Pilate. I mean, which is interesting because Pilate, I don't know whether you realize, had a pretty ruthless reputation in the ancient world. Jewish historians talk about him, and they were scathing. I mean, he was described as so insensitive to Jewish culture that during his term of office in Judea, there were apparently almost two insurrections against the Romans. And one of these historians, a chap called Josephus, described Pilate as vindictive, with a furious temper, naturally inflexible and relentless. So maybe this exchange of prisoners was a token to local sensitivities. We don't find this happening in other parts of the Roman Empire. Maybe Pilate thought that this would, I don't know, help ease some of the difficulties. You know, anything might help. Release a prisoner, keep the people happy. Result. Except for the fact that he's got growling priests in one ear and a fuming crowd in the other, and they're unanimous. For once, Pilate knows what the right thing to do is. But will he do it? Matthew's ramming the point home. Look at verse 18. Pilate knows why Jesus has been handed over. It's not because he's guilty, it's because of the priest's agenda. Verse 19, Pilate's wife is now involved. She's had a nightmare. And it's a strong warning. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. His wife knows that Jesus is innocent. Then verse 23, he asked the crowd, what crime has he committed? He's innocent. I think the biggest indication that Jesus is in control even now comes in the details of the crowd's choice. Because it's no coincidence that these are the two men presented before them. Both are called Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth might well have been known as Jesus bar Joseph, which means Jesus son of Joseph. The other is called Jesus bar Abbas, which interestingly, in Aramaic and Hebrew form, sounds very much like Jesus, son of the Father. Abba, Father. Jesus, son of the Father. So do you begin to catch the ironies here? One is Jesus, son of the Father. The other is Jesus, son of the Heavenly Father. One is innocent. One is guilty. One will die. One will go free. One has the backing of the religious establishment. One is being pushed out into the cold. One has Pilate on his side. One deserves what he's going to get. You start adding up the untruths and injustices, and you almost begin to lose count. Well, the crowd goes into sort of hyperdrive here. Mob rule has taken over. I don't think Matthew expects us to see these people as the same people who laid down palms on Palm Sunday. I'm sure they're different people. And what do they cry? Crucify! Jesus bar Joseph. Crucify him! Crucify him! If you know Bach's Matthew Passion, he brings that out with chilling clarity. Come and listen to it this week. Do you realize that there is one person in human history who truly can say that Jesus died in their place in a human court? That's Barabbas. But he stands as a symbol for the countless millions down the ages for whom Jesus bar Joseph has died in the court of heaven. Pilate's response is understandable, but it's a failure of integrity. Look at verse 24. He washes his hands. We get the phrase in colloquial English. He washed his hands of it. It comes from this. He washes his hands and claims his innocence. I am innocent. He's declared Jesus' innocence and ironically thus demonstrates his own guilt. Verse 26, to make matters worse, he then gives orders for additional punishment. I wonder if you realize that verse 25 is very controversial. Older translations make it sound like a wish than a declaration. In other words, let his blood be on us and our children. Whereas I think the translation we have here has got it right. It's more like a declaration. His blood is on us and our children. The reason it's a problem is because for centuries, this verse in particular has been used to justify the persecution of Jewish people in terms of what is regarded as their blood guilt as Christ killers. To read how some Christians down the years have spoken about this verse surely, truly sends shivers down the spine, especially after the horrors of anti-Semitism, the pogroms, the Holocaust. Now, you can't, of course, blame Matthew for how people subsequently have used his words, but we must take great care. There is absolutely no justification in the Bible for anti-Semitism ever, just as there is no justification for Christians' racial hatred of any description, ever, ever. I think probably what Matthew has in mind here is the sense that Israel and Jerusalem's days are numbered. Only 40 or so years later, within the next generation, Jerusalem will be destroyed and the people will suffer terribly at the hand of the Romans. I don't think it's designed to be some sort of everlasting curse at all. But there is a grim irony with Judas. The crowd's the only group that seems willing to bear responsibility for, yes, their guilt. The priests don't. Pilate doesn't. He thinks he's innocent. He thinks a ritual washing is enough to do the trick. So Judas was guilty and felt bad and showed remorse. Is that enough? The priests were guilty and they did a good deed, a sort of compensation. Is that enough? Pilate was guilty and washed his hands of it. It's avoidance, a form of denial. Can that make him clean again? Three remedies to the objective reality of our guilt that all fail to change anything. So what do we do? What on earth do we do? Well, I think the clue comes in the most important question of the chapter. It's only one word, in fact. It comes in verse 23. If Jesus is innocent, then why? Pilate asks it, why? Why did Jesus keep silent? He could so easily have said anything. He had Pilate on side, to begin with at least. Why did Jesus allow everything to get out of hand? Why was he crucified? Why? Why the cross? I'd suggest that that's the second most important question anybody can ask in their life. The first most important question anybody can ask is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? But having come to some sort of conclusions related to what the Bible teaches, that he is the Son of the Heavenly Father, the innocent one, then the second question quickly follows. Why does he die? Why? The famous Victorian preacher Octavius Winslow summed it up brilliantly like this. Who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the priests for envy, but the Father for love. For love. Because he wanted people to be forgiven. For the guilt to be washed away. as Luke records Jesus' final words in his gospel, Jesus on the cross cries, gasps, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." Judas, Pilate, the priests, forgiven by Jesus? If only they could come to the one who alone could wipe away their guilt, to restore them, to cleanse them through the very act for which they were complicit, through his dying on a cross. When the poet Elizabeth Barrett was a child, she had an accident that left her, well, for the rest of her childhood and teens, as a sort of semi-invalid, until she married her love, Robert Browning, in 1846. But as a child, her father was a sort of tyrannical figure who sort of controlled every aspect of her life, and it was just utterly suffocating. And so, finally, when she did marry Robert, it was against his wishes and with his disapproval, so that the wedding was held in secret, and afterwards they sailed for Italy, where they would live for the rest of their lives, never to return. But even though she'd been disowned by her parents, Elizabeth never gave up on her relationship with them. She loved them. And so almost every week, she would write letters to her parents, telling them, you know, news, what life was like, what they were up to in Italy, you know, usual stuff. They never replied once. After about 10 years, she received a large box in the post. She found all of her letters in it, unopened. Today, those letters are regarded as some of the most beautiful in classical English literature. If only they'd opened them. Things could have been so different. Rejecting Jesus' death or ignoring Jesus' death in our place is like leaving reconciling letters unread. God has done everything he can to reconcile us, to bring us back, to forgive us, to cleanse us. So why just feel bad about your guilt, my guilt? Why just try to compensate for your guilt, my guilt? Why try to deny your guilt, my guilt, when Jesus has paid and wiped the slate clean of your guilt, of my guilt? That is why the appeal is so obvious. It's to repent. Do a U-turn. Stop going in the direction you're going. Turn back to the one who says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Not to do that is to leave God's love letter to the world unopened. And that, I'd suggest, is a tragedy. Let us have a moment of quiet as we just reflect on what the Lord Jesus has done for us.